Please be seated. This evening we come to the most important item in the tabernacle. It's the first item that is mentioned in God's instructions to Moses because of its importance and significance. Remember, there's a moving outward in the pattern and the structure as God gives his instructions. The narrative of Exodus, God begins within the Holy of Holies as he gives instructions, detailed instructions for the beginning, for the building. And he begins with this one item of furniture. It was the only item that was placed in the inner sanctuary in the Holy of Holies, this inner room. It's the item that went before the people of Israel as they entered the promised land. It's the item that had strict instructions on how it was to be carried. And it's an item that has captivated treasure hunters and archaeologists and even Hollywood. It is, of course, the Ark of the Covenant. This mysterious box, overlaid inside and outside with gold, contained the Ten Commandments. It had a jar of manna. It had Aaron's staff that had budded. And it has this lid on top called the mercy seat. It's a well-known image to many. And I'll try to get the image up again here. The Ark is mentioned over 200 times in the Old Testament. Sometimes it's referred to the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Testimony, the Ark of the Lord, the Ark of God, and sometimes it's simply just called the Ark. But one of the main purposes was that it represented the presence of God among his people. And when the Ark was missing, so too was God's glory. Before we come to look at the Ark and its significance, I want to begin by answering a question that's often on people's minds when it comes to the Ark. And I want to answer this question firstly to get it out of the way so that we can concentrate on what's important. But then secondly, also to remind us that the Ark is not a magical box. The Ark is not to be our focus. The question, of course, is where is the Ark today? Now, if you've seen Indiana Jones, Raiders of the Lost Ark, you'll believe it's in some warehouse somewhere. If you go onto the internet and you type in, where is the Ark of the Covenant, you will come up with all sorts of things, including some shrine in Ethiopia. But I'm going to tell you where it is. Are you ready? The Ark was destroyed, or it was cut up. I want to show you that from Scripture. It happened during Nebuchadnezzar's invasion of Judah. We can read about it in 2 Kings chapter 24, verse 13. In 2 Kings 24, verse 13, it says, "The king of Babylon," that's Nebuchadnezzar, "took Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, prisoner in the eighth year of his reign, and carried off all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold in the temple of the Lord, which Solomon, king of Israel, had made as the Lord had foretold." So some of the vessels had been cut up. Now some people would say God would never allow Nebuchadnezzar to cut up this most important piece of furniture, Israel's holiest object. But we have to remember that the glory of God had already departed from the temple. Now, there are some books that give references to the Ark being hidden, but none of these books form Scripture. But probably the clearest reference to the Ark of the Covenant being destroyed is in Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Jeremiah 3, verses 16 and 17. God says, "And when you have multiplied and increased in the land, In those days, declares the Lord, they shall no more say, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, or be remembered, or missed. It shall not be made again. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all nations shall gather to it, to the presence of the Lord in Jerusalem. God says the ark will not be made again. God was telling Jeremiah the ark would be destroyed in the impending disaster that's coming in Judah. And it won't be made again. And not just that, but it won't be missed. Because it won't be necessary. The ark, you see, isn't to be permanent. It was just a shadow or a picture of the New Testament reality that we find in Jesus Christ. Now, that's not a very exciting answer for those who love conspiracy theories and treasure hunts and the Indiana Jones movie, Raiders of the Lost Ark. But that's the answer that Scripture gives to us. Most likely it was destroyed in the invasion of Nebuchadnezzar, and God says it's not going to be made again. Now we have that clear in our mind, we can move on to the important part. Well, what is the significance and the relevance of this piece of furniture? Why did God give this box to his people? What does it point us to? And as we read the New Testament, we find that the Ark of the Testimony, or the Ark of the Covenant, it's a picture and a shadow of Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ will do. Like everything in the tabernacle, it's a picture that God has given to his people to help explain what the Messiah would do and who he would be. I have 3 points for us this evening as we think about the Ark of the Covenant. My first point is very short. And very simply, it's the design of God's making. The design of God's making. Because God gives instructions on how to build the ark in Exodus 25. And then when we turn to Exodus 37, we have the ark being made. It's a repetition of what God instructs here. And there are specific requirements that God has. It's a wooden box overlaid with pure gold. This is a symbol of purity. It's a symbol of expense and preciousness, inside and out. It was 3 foot 9 inches long, 2 foot 3 inches wide, 2 foot 3 inches high. For those who work in metric, that's 1.1 meter long, 70 centimeters wide, 70 centimeters high. So it wasn't very big. The lid was made of one piece of pure gold, and it was hammered into shape, and it fitted perfectly on top of the box. And on this one piece of hammered gold, there are 2 cherubim. Their faces are towards each other on either end, bowed down low, and their wings overshadow this lid, which is also called the mercy seat. There are 4 feet on the box. And each foot has a ring of gold. And through that ring of gold, there are 2 poles, wooden poles made from acacia wood, that are overlaid with gold. It's a precious item. And God also gives instructions on how it's to be carried, only by the priests. It's not to be touched with human hands. The priests would have to lift up the poles and put the poles upon their shoulders and carry the ark. Now, in the image that we have up there, the poles run along the length of the ark. It's very possible that the poles went the width of the ark. So don't assume that the image that you see is exactly as it was. We don't know exactly, but this is a fair representation. Some images you might see have the poles higher up on the ark, but I think this is good where they are down low, because it's an item that had to be lifted up above the heads of the people. Everybody had to see because God's specifications were saying, this is holy and this is where I am with you. I am the one who goes before you. I am the King. The place where God is holy and visible to his people. And none can approach it. Only the priests can carry it. God is saying, in your dealings with me, you can't deal with me in any way that you choose. You have to come according to how I set out. Like everything in the tabernacle, God gave specific instructions on how it was to be made. The reason being, it's pointing us to heavenly truths. It's pointing us to holiness, to purity. It's pointing us to one who is great and mighty. It's pointing us to one who can't be approached as we choose ourselves, but who must be approached the way that he has set out. And it's pointing us to Jesus Christ. But what does this teach us about Jesus Christ? What does this picture teach us about who Jesus is? We don't need that up anymore to distract us. So we've considered the design of God's making. But secondly, I want us to think about the throne of God's majesty. The throne of God's majesty. God told Moses that the tabernacle was going to be God's dwelling place among men. And the tent represented, or it was a shadow, of what God would do. God would make his tent among men. Jesus Christ came to earth. He took on human form. He dwelt among us. But now, more specifically, God is saying that the ark would serve as the place where his dwelling would be amongst his people. Look at verse 22 of chapter 25. God says, there I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. Here we have the eternal, infinite, all-present God who's not bound by time or space, but rather fills everything. And God is coming down on top of this box. God is saying, in this place, I am going to be present with you and I am going to speak to you. One commentator has put it this way. This God is not bound by space, but he bound himself to this box. The one who is above all creational constraints, he bound himself to them. He is everywhere, but he was there. We have a saying, when someone has their feet under the table, that is, they've made their home there. They're in. They're part of the family. It'll take a lot to remove them. They have their feet there. In one sense, God has his feet on the ark. This is where God has made his home. God has constrained himself and come down to this spot. And it's interesting that the ark is also called the footstool of God. David calls it that in 1 Chronicles 28, verse 2. It's what we sang about in Psalm 99 and Psalm 132. The footstool of God. This is the place where God has come down to, where God is resting his feet. The footstool makes us realize that it's the picture of a throne. This is where the King of all creation has come down. This is why the Holy of Holies can be called God's throne room, as the ark is the footstool of his throne. This is the place where the King of all creation has touched the earth. This is the picture that we have in Scripture of God. We have it in the Psalms and then in the book of Revelation. Psalm 80, verse 1. Listen to the words. You sit enthroned between the cherubim. What's that going to make the people of Israel think of? Here is the Ark of the Covenant with the cherubim on top, and God sits enthroned. The King is on his throne, and his feet are on the earth. We sang from Psalm 99, verse 1, the Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned between the cherubim. The King of heaven, the ruler of all, the one who is majestic, he is between the cherubim. The King is present amongst his people. The King who is on his throne graciously dwells among his people. The ark is his footstool, the place of his throne. For the people of Israel, this meant that the glory and the majesty and the power of God was present among them. As they carried the ark into battle, they were carrying, in a sense, their king. The King of all creation is going before us. They were showing his kingly rule to the enemy as they went into battle. And God commands them to bring the ark. It's the ark that goes in front of them as they enter into the promised land, as they cross the Jordan River, as they walk around the walls of Jericho. It is the King who has gone into battle. It's the King who leads them, and it is the King who is present with his people. What wonderful assurance for the people of Israel. The King is with us. The eternal, everlasting, majestic, and holy God is with us. We know Psalm 24. We enjoy singing Psalm 24. And it was sung every year. The ark paraded into the temple sometimes. And we can imagine Psalm 24 being sung that very first time as the ark was being brought into Jerusalem. The King of glory draws nigh. Oh, who is the King? The King strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. The King of glory is here. That's what the people had. That's what God was picturing before them. Here in this tent, God the King has stepped down. His feet have touched the earth. The majestic holiness of the King is with them. And this is the King who's in covenant with his people. His feet rest on the box that contains the testimony, the two tablets or the commandments. They were symbols that God has entered into covenant with his people. That God is the King who is in covenant. It was common in other cultures and nations at this time to also have boxes or arks. And a king, if he was victorious over a nation and entered into covenant with a nation, they would draw up two copies of the covenant. One would be placed at the feet of the king. I am the King who rules over you. You must keep this covenant. The other copy of the covenant went with the nation that the king was ruling over. And they put that covenant sometimes into their own God's temple or shrine. And it was a reminder to them, if they break this covenant, they have it before them. If they break it, this king will bring his vengeance on them. But what does God do? God says, I've entered into covenant with you, but I have both copies. If the law is broken, I will deal with that. I will not break my promise to you. Here is the king in covenant relationship with his people. The other objects in the ark, the manna, that of course pictures God providing for his people. The staff of Aaron that budded, Aaron's leadership was challenged, and so God said, what I want you to do is Aaron will lay down his staff, and these challengers will lay down their staffs. Whichever one buds, that is my chosen leader. And so the staff that budded, it shows us that God chooses his leaders. So here in this box, we have God in covenant with his people, with the commandments. God who provides, and God who raises up his leaders. He is the king present amongst his people. But how does any of that speak of Jesus Christ? A king who has come down and set his feet on earth amongst his people. A king who's entered into covenant with his people and will keep the covenant and take the punishment for the covenant. I don't see, well, of course, we see how it points to Jesus. We know it does. The King of glory. Our great King who has come down to earth and made himself present among his people. The King of majesty, the Holy One, the one who has conquered and won victory over the enemy. And Jesus has said to us, his people, I am with you. The King is with us. The King who is majestic and holy and mighty and victorious is with us. The King who's entered into covenant relationship is with us. And he keeps the covenant. Revelation gives us this imagery in chapters 4 and 5. We're brought to the throne room in heaven. And there's one there who's seated between the cherubim. And we have the Lamb, the victorious King, the one worthy of glory and honor and power. Jesus Christ is the majestic King of glory. The ark points us to the throne of the King, the one full of majesty. So what does that mean for us? Well, it means that we must bow down and worship him. It means that we must come to him and submit to him. For any who aren't Christians, Psalm 2 tells us, kiss the Son. He is the one enthroned by God. The Lord has put his anointed on the throne. We must come to Jesus Christ. For us as his people, we must humble ourselves before him, submit to him in everything, in every area of life, because the King himself is present among us. The King has come down. The King has made his dwelling in us by his Spirit. And he is the King who will place all his enemies underneath his footstool. It should give us assurance for the future. It should give us certainty. He is the victorious King. But the majesty that we have at the ark, this throne of God's majesty, it does raise the question, how then can we approach such majesty? How can we come before such holiness and purity and power? Well, the answer is found in the ark itself and on the lid of the ark, because we have here, lastly, the seat of God's mercy. The seat of God's mercy. Not only is this a throne or a footstool, but it's also called the mercy seat. This lid that was set on top of the ark. And the symbolism of the ark, it reaches its climax on the Day of Atonement. We read that from Leviticus chapter 16. On that day, once a year, the high priest was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies, into the throne room. Remember, the ark represents the presence of God. No one could dare approach the majesty and the holiness of God except the high priest, one day in the year on the Day of Atonement. And on that day, he brings in the blood of a bull and a goat. And on that day, he sprinkles those on the mercy seat, the blood sacrifice. And that sprinkling on the mercy seat is God saying, my anger at your sin is turned away. It's been propitiated. My anger had been toward you. But the sacrifice and the blood sprinkled means there is mercy. I have covered your sin. No more is my anger toward you. It has been done. It's been put away. Well, how does that point us to Jesus Christ? It doesn't take a lot of work. Hebrews chapter 9, we read in verses 11 to 14. Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come. Then through the greater and more perfect tent, that is Jesus, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Jesus, through his death, through the shedding of his blood, has entered into the holy place. And there at the throne, his blood has been sprinkled so that God's anger toward us has been turned away. The Ark of the Covenant points us to the mercy and the forgiveness of God. How can unrighteous people like us come into the presence of the majestic, righteous God? How can sinful people approach the holy place? The answer is because it is also the place of mercy. It's the place of forgiveness through the blood. The ark is, of course, a shadow of the heavenly reality, a shadow of the things to come. In Jesus Christ, our great high priest, who offered that sacrifice once for all, we have the reality of what the ark points to. We have it. We have a king who is glorious, who is majestic, a king who's victorious, a king who will put his enemies underneath his feet. And we have one who is merciful and one who has opened up the way that we might have fellowship with God, that we might have eternal life. Through Jesus Christ, there's forgiveness and restoration. Where is the ark today? I'll tell you where the ark is. The ark is in heaven. He is on the throne. He is the one who shed his blood for us. God said to Jeremiah, that box, it won't be missed. It won't be remembered. They won't need to talk about it. Why? Because we have the reality of what it points to, Jesus Christ. And friends, your King, the one who is so powerful, he is on the throne and he is present with you. He is with you day by day. Like the people of Israel who went into battle with the Ark of the Covenant, that's just a shadow, that's just a picture. We don't need that box. Because we have the true King who has already won the victory, who has already brought life to where there is death, And he is with you. He goes before you. And we have the one who has brought mercy and forgiveness, Jesus Christ. We don't need a box anymore. And yet we can look at it and we can say, this tells me of Jesus Christ. Because I know in Jesus Christ there is both majesty and mercy. Amen.